You know, our next session is going to be Tim Barton speaking, and Tim is the son of David Barton of Wall Builders, and David and Tim Barton are just amazing people. I've had them on my television programs, and it's just amazing the information that they have about American history. If I'm not mistaken, Wall Builders has the largest personal collection of founding era documents in the world outside of a museum. Private collection. And I mean, they are just authorities. They're bold. You have to listen fast because they talk fast. But you will be blessed as Tim Barton shares with you his insights on socialism.
Hi, I'm Tim Barton of Wall Builders, and we're going to get into the issue of socialism today and really how much of the rising generation has really been saturated by a lot of thoughts and talk that's led to a huge support for socialism. And then what can we do about it to help train the next generation with really what the Bible says about the way we should function as a society. And I want to start with a verse that you're probably familiar with. If not, it's a good one to add to the memory list. It's John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now notice, Jesus identified that he is truth. Why does that matter? Truth does exist. And we live in a culture, this modern generation we're living in, where it seems that more people are questioning whether or not truth is a reality than maybe in any time in America's history. And the reason that it matters that we identify that truth exists, and by the way, notice that Jesus also says he's the only way to the Father, so that's also another true statement. It's a claim of exclusivity. He's the only way to the Father, but truth does exist. It's found in God. It's found in Jesus. It's found in the Bible. Where this becomes significant for us is if you go to John 8:32, Jesus told the disciples that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth should bring freedom in our life, and yet, because we live in now a culture and generation where there's postmodernism, there's relativism, there's a subjective system of morality, therefore there's no longer really objective moral standards and truth. And this is one thing we see when we look at the nation, is that 3 in 5 Americans believe there is no absolute moral truth. That's roughly 60% of Americans who think that right and wrong is just subjective. It's what you feel, what you think, what you want. Well, the number's even worse when you look at millennials, because 4 out of every 5 millennials believe there's no objective, absolute moral truth. And this is even a problem inside of Christianity, because 1 out of every 2 Christians believe that there is no absolute moral truth. So we are now talking about a faith that is rooted on the fact that there is a God. He sent his son Jesus, that Jesus left, told us he would return, he's going to build a home for us, sent the Holy Spirit, all of these things that we learn from Scripture, and yet so many Christians question if absolute truth or absolute moral truth even exists. And how does that impact society now? Well, we're seeing this realized all around us. And especially you see this when you look at the rising generation. If you look at millennials, who right now millennials are in their 20s and 30s, And you see the way they embrace life, and you see their philosophy and their worldview, and what you realize is they do not have a biblical worldview. This is also true when you look at the subsequent generation, Gen Z, which Gen Z now, they're just now getting into their 20s, or really you see them more in high school and junior high. It's the younger generation, the rising generation, but this is a problem for both of those generations. And we might ask the question, well, where does this really reflect itself? One of the easy places to see where millennials no longer have a grasp on absolute truth or moral truth is the fact that they are the most pro-socialist generation in the history of our nation. There's a polling that was done of college students, and 75% of college students said that they support socialism. 69% of millennials as a whole said that they're okay with socialism. They think it's a fine system of economics and a system of government. There was an article that came out from the Washington Post where they explained, "Millennials are the only age group in America in which a majority views socialism favorably. A Harvard University survey found that 51% do not support capitalism. Millennials have a higher opinion of socialism than of capitalism. Moreover, Gallup has found that an astounding 69% of millennials say they'd be willing to vote for a socialist candidate for president. Among their parents' generation, only a third would do so. 52% of millennials favor big government, compared with 38% of the nation overall." So what we see is that millennials are embracing an ideology that, even though it's never worked in the history of the world, they're thinking, well, this must be good. This is a good thing. And you see this by their support. It's interesting their parents didn't support it at this level. So where are they learning this idea that socialism is good? And this is where, if you look at university, one of the things that so many kids are learning when they go to college is that socialism is good and actually capitalism is bad. And if you're familiar with capitalism, you know that no other economic system has raised so many people out of poverty than capitalism. And actually, capitalism lines up similar to what the Bible teaches more so than any other economic system. And certainly people would argue, yeah, but people have done bad things in capitalism. Well, that's true, because you have sinners and sinners do sinful things. And that's why we all need to be saved. That's why I would argue we're all jacked up and need Jesus. None of us are perfect now. We are working in that sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's something we want to do as Christians. With all that being said, understand that no system will be perfect, because every system is being carried out by people and people aren't perfect, but there is no better system to raise people out of poverty, to reward them for their effort and their labor and their skill and their talent and ability. And yet college kids are told that capitalism is very bad. And what they're told about socialism is socialism provides high equality because we're all equal in socialism. We all get to have the same thing. But they're also told that there's high levels of freedom in socialism, that people are free to finally live the life they want to live and make the choices they want to make. Well, they're told that capitalism, it doesn't bring equality. Now, you have freedom in capitalism, but there's so much inequality. And so socialism is the way that we can maintain freedom but have equality. Well, if you know socialism, you know that you don't maintain the same level of freedom in socialism, because the government controls so much of what happens in the market. It controls what happens with private property. It controls what happens with private businesses. The government really runs and mandates and controls so much, so you don't have the same level of freedom. But that's not what most people know. There's a professional pollster, George Barna, who has done so much research over the years, specifically looking at faith and religion and Christianity. But he did a survey looking at where the nation is embracing socialism. He discovered that 41% of Americans support socialism. But when he found out they supported socialism, he didn't just let them say, "I support socialism." He said, "Let me ask you a few follow-up questions. I want to know, what is it about socialism that you like or dislike?" And so he begins to talk to them about what socialism produces. He would ask them, "Do you believe the government should have greater control over people's financial decisions?" He would ask them, "Do you think the government should control who's able to start their own private business and who's not?" Things that actually happen in socialism, he asked them those questions. And at the end of those questions, what he discovered was only 2% of those people still were supportive of socialism. So what we know is that most people are supportive of an idea that is not the reality of the economic system. And this is certainly true when we look at the rising generation, that they are supportive of an idea that is not true in reality. And one of the things we identified at the very beginning was that 4 out of every 5 millennials believe there is no absolute moral truth. So not only do they support socialism, they believe there is no true right and wrong anymore. It's subjective. It's up to the individual that we determine ourselves what's right and wrong. Where are they coming up with these ideas? Again, I would point to their education. What have they been learning for almost their entire education, from elementary school to junior high or middle school to high school, even especially in college and universities? They're learning all kinds of nonsense. And one of the things you can do just to get an understanding of what college kids are learning, or what students in general are learning, if you go to, for example, Harvard University and you look at their even online courses, but you can look at their course curriculum or the course catalog, and you can see what courses they offer to give you an idea of the fact that we are no longer teaching there's objective standards of morals and rights and wrongs. In the Harvard course catalog, there were 295 listings of sexuality. Now, we're talking about courses that college students get to take, 295 courses on sexuality. This is not unique to Harvard, because every major university has courses like this that explore human sexuality and not from a biblical perspective. For example, one university has a course on medieval sexuality, and here's part of their course description. "This course will grapple with the negative Christian assessment of sexuality. It will examine the institutions and ideas that dominated the construction of gender in the Middle Ages and lend insight into not one, but many sexualities." So we now have a generation growing up thinking that gender is fluid and there's lots of sexualities and it's preference, and that Christianity is bad because it's restrictive and it's hateful and it's mean. And well, where are they learning this? This is exactly what they are being taught at many of their universities. In fact, at that same university, here's some things that came out from that university. Academics say rape culture stems from the Bible. Now imagine the audacity to suggest that rape is being promoted from the Bible, and yet that's what they say. In fact, Jesus was drag king with queer desires, claims theology professor at that university. A theology professor is saying that about Jesus. This is what our kids are learning, and the problem is most parents don't know what their kids are hearing at school, at university, at colleges, and their kids often come back and they're going, why does my kid think this way? What happened to my child that I raised and that I loved? And I didn't teach them this. Well, you didn't teach them that, most likely. But this is what they are being inundated with in the culture around them. At another university, there's a course on vampires, the evolution of a sexy monster. Now, I don't know what benefit this is going to give you in real life, but this is a course that's being offered on sexy monsters. Here's another course. Campus Sex in the Digital Age, and in this, it explores how the cell phone has impacted hooking up and dating at college. And just to make sure everybody's on the same page, when they say hooking up, what hooking up means is casual sexual activity, meaning you don't even have to be in a serious relationship. You can just go and hook up with somebody over the weekend. Last night, I hooked up with somebody. This is what they are learning, and this is what is being promoted, saying, here's how you navigate this hooking up culture in the new digital age. Here's how you use your phone to do that. Again, this is what they're learning at universities. Another course teaches leaning in and hooking up. Again, we just talked about what hooking up was. They're showing them how you can do this and how you navigate and explore sexuality and all these relationships. Another course. And actually, this is taught at many universities. There are courses on pornography, teaching students how to make pornography and what that looks like in the porn industry. It's no wonder that so many young people are no longer seeing absolute rights and wrongs because they're not being reinforced at college. In fact, those thoughts that many of them learned at home are being contradicted by their professors. And of course, this professor has a degree, so they must know what they're talking about. We're seeing a generation walk away from absolute moral truth. The same thing at other universities. Female sexuality is another course. This course is a study in the history and culture of the female sexuality perspective. Another course is queering food. Another course is queer religion. This course explores religion and sexuality and modern Western thought, erotic elements in religious texts and art, and novels and narratives of religious belief and practice in queer lives. Again, this is what so many students are learning at college, and this is what professors are teaching them. There's a verse that Jesus said in Luke 6:40. He said, every student, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so what we are seeing is now, when students are going to school, when they're going off to colleges and universities, they are becoming like the people that are pouring into them. So no longer are they looking like the reflection of maybe what mom and dad instilled in them, or what youth pastor instilled them, what pastor taught them growing up. They're being inundated in culture with this different ideology, and they're beginning to look like the people that trained them, so much so that studies have come out identifying many characteristics of millennials. Here are some of the characteristics identified by those studies. Casual sex is a normal part of dating in millennial relationships. NPR identified cohabitation before marriage is now almost a rite of passage for the millennial generation. Only 25% believe it is morally wrong for a couple to live together with no intention of getting married. Traditional male and female marriage is not highly esteemed. 59% of millennials have never married, a percentage much higher than any previous generation. Because what we're talking about is, for millennials, they're in their 20s and their 30s right now. For most former generations, when they were in their 20s and 30s, they were getting married. They were starting families. Millennials aren't doing that. And it's not always super surprising to investigate why. Because if you're now casually hooking up, having these sexual encounters and relationships, and if even living together with somebody is viewed as morally acceptable to them, well, then why do we need to get married? Let's just be friends, or, right, we're going to test drive the car before we buy it. There's all kinds of thoughts that are inconsistent with what Scripture teaches, and yet this is what we're seeing in culture. Other things that were identified, STD rates are soaring, including HIV. 57% of children born to millennials are born outside of marriage, the highest percentage of any generation on record. 57% of millennials seek out pornography. Two-thirds see gender as fluid rather than fixed, and half see gender as a spectrum of various identities. We could go on with other statistical factual information about millennials, but you get the idea. Millennials do not have the foundation of truth to help them know what is right and wrong, and what should we do, and where should we go, and this is the battle we are seeing in culture. Now, with all that being said, I'm not meaning to pick on millennials. I am a millennial, so I am speaking about my generation, and there are a lot of hopeful things from our generation. There's a lot of positive things, and we'll get to some of that in a little bit, but I want to paint the picture of how did we get to this place, because that's not the way America used to be. Academia surely had a major impact. What kids have been learning in education, they've been promoting these ideas and values so much so, I had a friend who was a teacher in Houston, Texas. And during in-service, when all the teachers are getting information for that year of what they should do that year, the administrator of the school said, "We want to make sure, teachers, that you know that you don't need to be pushing your moral perspective, your moral views on the kids. They need to determine what is morally right and wrong for themselves, so you can't push your morals on them." Now, maybe there was some strategic thought behind that. Maybe in this politically divided climate, they thought, "We don't want you talking about these different candidates." Maybe there was a strategic reason, but to say you can't tell kids what is morally right and wrong would seem foolish to tell teachers they can't instruct students what's right and wrong. My friend was very smart, so he raised his hand and said, "Excuse me, I just want to clarify. What if a student comes to me?" By the way, he was a high school teacher. He said, "What if a student comes to me and says, 'I was thinking about going and robbing a convenience store.'" He said, "Are you suggesting that I shouldn't tell that student that that's a morally wrong thing to do?" The administrator at least was intellectually honest. They said, "That is correct. We don't want you telling them what is morally right and wrong." My friend, a little taken back, says, "Well, then what would you suggest I do?" The administrator said, "You need to ask the student, 'What do you think is right?' And then you need to tell the student, 'Well, you need to do whatever you think is right.'" We have made morality completely subjective. It is up to the individual, whatever you think, whatever you feel, whatever you want, that's what you should do. The problem is it doesn't work in reality, and that's not the way it used to be. In fact, if you look in early America, if you look at education in early America, it's very clear there were some very foundational parts of the philosophy of education in early America. And one of the things that was very prevalent and consistent in early American education was we emphasized in early America that we were going to teach religion, morality, and knowledge. Now, the reason this matters is if you remember back when America is becoming America, you can go back to the Pilgrims, for example. In 1620, when they come to America, they are looking for religious freedom. They've escaped religious persecution, and they are people of the Bible. They studied the Bible for hours every single day. Well, they arrive in 1620 in Plymouth, and they begin to form a colony, and they make themselves a community. And they decide, we need schools where we are. But the reason they wanted schools is because they wanted to make sure that all of their students, all of their kids, the people in their town, all of them knew how to read so they would read the Bible and know what the Bible says. Now, don't take my word for it. You can go back to 1647. The very first education law passed in America was passed by the Pilgrims, and that old education law was printed in the code of the 1650s, which had all the early laws from the New England colony. And in this, the law on education was known as the Old Deluder Satan Act. The reason it was called that was because of verbiage from that law. And let me preface, I'm about to read you the law and you're going to see it on the screen. This is before there were standardized spelling. So you would just spell the way you thought it sounded. So maybe phonetically you sounded out. And that's the way you would write words, because really until 1828, there wasn't the same level of standardized spelling. And that's when Webster came out with a dictionary. Now before that, there was blueback spellers, but really you're talking late 1700s before we really get into standardized spelling on a serious level. So back then there's no standardized spelling, but here's the first education law passed in America. You see where it says schools. Let me read you this portion of the law. "It being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of scriptures as in former times," the law goes on, but let me start just with the premise they say. It's the chief project of that old deluder Satan. Now, that's the devil, right? That's Satan. They say the devil's main objective is to keep you and I from the knowledge of scripture. The law goes on to explain that if we can't read, we won't know what the Bible says for ourselves, and therefore we'll be ignorant of scripture. And then the devil might have victories in our life because we don't know what the Bible says and we can't stand on the word of God. And so they said, we need to make sure our kids can read so they can read the Bible. That's the very first education law passed in America. By the way, the Bible is a foundation for moral rights and wrongs. So there was some moral clarity at this point in America. Few years later, they decided we need to have our own textbooks. At that time, the number one textbook used in schools in America was the Bible, because that's what we wanted kids to learn to read and know the truth of God's word anyway. But they decided we need an entry-level book to kind of help kids assemble this together a little bit more. And so in 1690, the first purely American textbook came out, the New England Primer. And when the New England Primer came out, at the front of the New England Primer, it would start off with a picture alphabet. And on the left side, it would show the alphabet. Then there would be a picture. And on the right side would be an explanation of the picture. And the picture you're going to see, it's an old English. So some of the letters might look different, but notice it says A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's a picture of a man and a woman by a fruit tree, and there's a snake there by the tree. Well, that's clearly Adam and Eve in the garden. B, heaven to find the Bible mind. That's a picture of a man who's got a Bible in his hand. He's looking up to heaven. C, says Christ crucified for sinners died. Now, I know it's a really small picture, but if you look closely, you'll see there are three magi. There's a stable. There's a star by the stable. There's a cross on a hill. This is just learning the alphabet. And yet what we are seeing is so much of Bible story in the midst of this, because again, the point of education wasn't just to learn to read or write. It was to learn to read so that people could read the Bible and know what the Bible said. As you keep going in this alphabet, it comes to H. H says, my book and heart must never part. If you look at the picture, that's a picture of a heart and there's a book inside of it. That book is the Bible. It reminds me a little bit of Psalms 119, where David wrote, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. This is exactly the picture they're showing, that you put God's word in your heart. Well, this is the first picture alphabet in this New England Primer. As you continue in the primer, you come to a second alphabet. It's an alphabet of lessons for youth. And hopefully you'll recognize some of what this says, but it starts off A, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. B, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. C, come unto Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. On it goes A through Z, and every one is a Bible verse. Again, why are we using Bible verses when we're just teaching kids the alphabet? Because the point of education wasn't just to learn the alphabet. The point was to learn to read so you would know what the Bible says. So what better way to learn the alphabet than by putting scriptures next to the alphabet letters so that you're going to learn a verse with every single letter? This is what we did at the end of the New England Primer. They put Westminster's Shorter Catechism in, which is more than 100 questions on faith and theology. And this was the very first textbook that people would use when they would go to school. So whether you're 4, 5, 6, or 7, when you started school, this was the book you started with. Notice some of these questions in this Shorter Catechism, like question 36. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Now, I can tell you I went to a Bible college, and that's where I got my degree, and these are the conversations we had in Bible college to learn about justification and adoption and sanctification. That certainly wasn't a conversation I had in first grade. So why in the world are you going to ask first graders such theologically profound questions? And the answer is simple, because you want them to learn the truth of the answer, that you want them to know that you've been justified because of the work of Jesus on the cross. You've been adopted in the family of God, that you are son or daughter of the Most High, that you are being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. You want them to learn the truth of the answer, and that's why you ask them that question. Well, I can point out that this is also a resource that's available. You can go to the Wall Builders website, wallbuilders.com, and you can get a copy of the New England Primer. We reprinted and published the 1777 Massachusetts New England Primer because the New England Primer was first done in 1690, was used all the way up through the early 1900s in public schools in America. So this was something that even the founding fathers used in their states when they were kids growing up. You can look at examples like George Washington. In 1779, he spoke with a group of Delaware Indians, and they wanted their kids to come to American schools. They wanted them to learn English and to get an American education. And George Washington said, just so you know, if they come to our schools, we're going to treat them like we treat our kids. Because he was talking to the chiefs of the tribes. But he said, you need to know that we're not going to treat your kids different than we treat our kids. Let me read you part of what that response was to these Indian chiefs. He said, Congress will look upon them as their own children. You do well to wish to learn our arts and way of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. Let me point out, George Washington, all the way up in 1779, pointed out the thing you were going to learn above all in American education schools was the religion of Jesus Christ. This was the moral foundation that we were teaching every kid right and wrong. Now, we certainly could point out not every kid that went to school in America was a Christian and believed in Jesus, but we were teaching the morals of the Bible. Unapologetically, these were the best morals that had ever been given in all of humanity. There's no greater moral teacher than Jesus. And so we wanted every American student to learn from Jesus, his example, his life, his morals. And that's what we did. Well, Washington continued telling these Indian chiefs, these will make you a greater and happier people than you are. Congress will do everything they can to assist you in this wise intention. Now imagine George Washington, who's going to become the president, he's telling you that Congress is going to do everything they can to help make sure your students are going to learn about Jesus Christ. That seems very odd for us in modern culture, but that was very normal back in early America. In fact, when George Washington finally did become president, one of the early laws that was passed was the Northwest Ordinance. And when George Washington signed that into law, the Northwest Ordinance had requirements for what it would take for territories to become a state. And so it would go through and list, you have to have so many people, you have to have a Republican form of government. What's interesting is when you get to Article 3 of the Northwest Ordinance, it says, religion, morality, and knowledge, being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. Now notice, he points out, and part of this law was that because kids are going to go to school, what they need to learn when they're at school is religion, morality, knowledge. That sequence is very important because today we would argue, well, schools should give kids knowledge. Well, that's true. But if you talk to most teachers, they will tell you the hardest thing about teaching students, generally speaking, is being able to control the classroom because kids aren't respectful and they don't pay attention and they're on their phones and they do all these things. Well, how do you get kids to be respectful? Well, what you have to do is you have to help them learn morals. Well, how do they learn morals? You have to have a code or system you base it on, and that's where religion taught morality, which allowed us to have greater levels of knowledge, because probably as parents, you know this, right? As students, we would remember this. As teachers, they can confirm this. If students are hungry and attentive and they pay attention, teachers can give them so much more content, so much more information. The students will gain so much more knowledge. But it starts with building the foundation of religion. And this is why it's interesting. When you look at early America, the very first textbook we used was all about morality, was all about the Bible, was learning these biblical lessons and these Bible verses. Because when you have a foundation that gives you morality, all of a sudden you're in a place where now you know, I need to respect my teacher. I need to respect my peers. I need to do what I'm told. There's a lot of lessons you've learned along the way that allow you to be in a place that you can intake more of the knowledge the teacher's trying to impart to you. Well, under the Northwest Ordinance, when you look at so many territories that joined, they joined under the Northwest Ordinance, and the Northwest Ordinance changed over time, but the principles of the Northwest Ordinance remained in place, and one of those principles was that in schools, we were going to teach religion, morality, and knowledge, and almost every state that was part of America, that was part of their call, and even their state constitutions, they're going to teach religion, morality, and knowledge. Well, if you look at other founding fathers like Benjamin Rush, in 1790, he wrote an essay dealing with education, and he was known as the father of public schools under the Constitution because he really worked to help do a lot of things with the educational system in America. And back then, there was no Department of Education because we believed that states really should be the ones to control their own states, and education really is best controlled at the local level where parents can be involved. So there was no government federalist mandate that states had to do certain things. But he wrote different essays encouraging states. There's some basic standards that all states should have in common. And let me point out, Benjamin Rush served in the first three different presidential administrations. He was a very influential founding father. He signed the Declaration. He helped ratify the Constitution. He actually helped start the Sunday school movement in America. He helped form one of the very first abolition societies in America in Pennsylvania. He himself became an ardent abolitionist. Very amazing founding father. But one of the essays he wrote in 1790 was of the mode of education proper in a republic. And in this essay that went throughout all these different colonies, one of the things that he explained was the only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be laid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue. And without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object and life of all republican governments. Let me point out, he gives another very important sequence building block. He says, what we really want in our republic is liberty. We would call that freedom. He says, but you can't have liberty, you can't have freedom if you don't have virtue. Another word for virtue is morality. You can't give freedom to immoral people because they do immoral things. So the only way you can give freedom is if you have morality. And he points out the only way you have morality is through religion. Now in this essay, he does clarify, he's not speaking about any religion arbitrarily, like, oh, any religion's fine. No, he says it is a religion of Jesus Christ. It is a religion of the Bible. They were very clear. Why? Because there's no greater moral teacher than Jesus. There's no greater morals than those found in the Bible. And the founding fathers were very clear. This is the foundation we need. If we want freedom, we need a moral population. And to have a moral population, they need to be people that know the truth of the Word of God so they can apply it in their lives. I would argue that would be the very same positive solution that you take any major city. And how do we solve maybe some of the violent crime in that city? I would suggest if we started teaching in every public school in that city, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, right? Some very basic things from Scripture. you might have a very different outcome in the coming years and generations because we are once again teaching moral rights and wrongs, and it's not subjective. It's not up to the individual. And this was consistent of a thought with the founding fathers. Even Gouverneur Morse in 1791, he was over in France, and he was a very significant founding father as well. If you look at the Constitutional Convention, he was basically involved on every committee there. And if you look at the Constitution with Pennsylvania, you'll see his name down there at the bottom. And if you've ever read the Constitution, which if you're an American citizen, you should read the Constitution. I would even encourage read it once a year to get an idea for the way our government is supposed to operate so that you know when we have elected officials doing things they shouldn't be doing, or whether it's the president or the U.S. Supreme Court or Congress, we need to know our system of government, how it works. So you should read the Constitution. And when you read it, you are reading the words of Gouverneur Morse, because he was the penman of the Constitution. He's the guy that actually wrote the words to the Constitution. So he's a very significant founding father. He then goes over to France after we become a nation. And while he's in France, France had a lot of turmoil. They went through many revolutions shortly after we did. And they had a lot of friends in America because France was one of our allies in our revolution against Great Britain. And so they were looking for help. Well, Gouverneur Morse is over and he offers a suggestion to them. One of the things about the French Revolution is they had seen the abuse of religion against the people under the king, where the king had said, you're all going to be this one denomination, and if you don't believe what I believe, I'm going to persecute you, I'll put you in jail. They had seen the abuse of religion, and so they thought the best solution for us in freedom is to get rid of religion. And so their mottos were liberty, equality, and fraternity. They didn't want religion. Now, in America, we knew that we needed religion so that we could operate, function well as a free people. In France, they said, we're tired of religion. We've been hurt by religion. We've been abused by religion. We need to get rid of it. He actually wrote an essay that went in one of their papers, and here's what he explained to them. Religion is the only solid basis of good morals. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the duties of man toward God. Notice, this is a founding father who signed the Constitution, actually, arguably the guy who wrote the Constitution, and he's explaining to them that everything you do in education, you need to make sure you are teaching about who God is and the duties we have as man to God. This is what we understood well in America, is you need a moral foundation, and this is what we did in our education system for so long. There's some really fun examples that highlight how we used to emphasize the Bible. If you go, for example, in New Jersey schools in 1816, there was a report from New Jersey schools, and here is the report from that school. All the scholars of the first and second classes commit to memory portions of the New Testament or Psalms, a lesson in the catechism, several hymns, and the text of the preceding Sabbath. And what they mean by the text of the preceding Sabbath is whatever verses the pastor used this last Sabbath in his sermon, we are going to memorize those passages in school this coming week. So lots of stuff they're studying and reading, hymns, psalms, Bible verses, gospel. Well, their report doesn't stop there. They continued. One of the scholars has committed to memory the book of John and the first 30 psalms together with the 119th psalm. The majority have committed to memory the gospel of John. We're talking about little kids in school. And this is what they're memorizing? This is crazy. Okay, the Gospel of John, that's probably a hard thing to memorize. Psalms 119, the biggest psalm, the biggest chapter in the Bible. This is crazy. This is a little kid who memorized this, but the majority of the class, the majority of these little students had memorized John. It didn't stop there. The report continued. In the third and fourth classes, one of the scholars of these classes has committed to memory the Westminster Larger Catechism to the commandments, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and 10 chapters in John. So this is remarkable considering you're talking about first, second, third, and fourth graders, but this is when the emphasis was on the Bible, they were learning these moral precepts, these moral principles. This was the foundation which allowed America to be free and function so well for so long. Now, that also is not to say that America didn't have issues along the way. Certainly we did. But largely, they weren't educational issues in early America because we were teaching those moral values. Now, many people rejected those at various times. They had different interpretations. Nonetheless, we were teaching them principles of the Word of God. If you look in Pennsylvania, 1892, here is a report from the Pennsylvania schools. Let the selection for the week be, if possible, two in number, the first from the Bible or sacred song, and the second from the world of literature, prose or verse. Say the 9th Psalm and Lincoln's speech at Gettysburg, or Lead Kindly Light and Longfellow's Psalm of Life, or the 23rd Psalm and Lowell's Once to Every Man or Nation, or the 19th Psalm and Home Sweet Home, or My Country Tis of Thee and The Chambered Nautilus, or the 13th chapter of Corinthians and The Last Rose of Summer, or any other of hundreds of good things, moral, religious, patriotic, descriptive, or sentimental in the best sense of the word, that we should all be very glad to have securely lodged in the memory, and let the teachers always commit to memory what is here required of the pupil. So it's one thing for teachers to say, okay, kids, we're going to memorize all these things. Nope. The teacher is required to memorize the same things. And notice, even we're now almost in the 1900s, they were still every week, they were having to learn a chapter from the Bible in public schools in Pennsylvania. This is where it became very clear the foundation of education in America was religion, morality, and knowledge. So much so that in 1844, there was a unanimous Supreme Court decision, Vidal versus Girard's executors, where the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that a public school could not exclude Christianity or the Bible or keep gospel ministers off the campus because there was a school that was toying with that idea. And the U.S. Supreme Court said if they don't want to teach the Bible or Christianity, if they don't want to allow a gospel minister on campus, then they need to become a private school because private schools can do what they want. But as long as they receive government funding and assistance, they will be required to teach the Bible, to promote Christianity, and to allow gospel ministers on the campus to evangelize the students. That's a unanimous Supreme Court decision. This is the way it was in early America. In fact, this is the way it was literally for generations. A lot of that changed in the 60s in America. Back in 1960, there was a decision, Engle versus Vital, in 1962, where the U.S. Supreme Court said that they thought prayer might be unconstitutional because maybe some kids weren't religious or they were atheistic and they didn't want to pray. And so we shouldn't force kids to be in an environment where they had to pray. And it's also worth pointing out, they weren't even required to pray, but maybe it could offend them, so we should do away with prayer. The following year, there was a dual decision in 1963, Abington Shimp and Murray Curlett, where the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that it was no longer constitutional for the Bible to be taught in schools. Now, that seems like a crazy decision. One of the things they said is that this was not really the intent of the Founding Fathers with education, which just shows they don't really know American history. They didn't understand the Founding Fathers. But one of the crazy things is, when the Supreme Court delivered the decision about why we could no longer have the Bible in public schools, one of the things the Supreme Court read as to the explanation for why they had to remove the Bible, they quoted a psychologist who had come to testify as an expert witness about the dangers of the Bible, and here was part of their decision of why the Bible had to be removed from schools. If portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could be and had been psychologically harmful to the child. Imagine the audacity to say that if a student were to read the Bible without professional help, without a pastor explaining it to them, it might cause them psychological harm. That was literally part of the explanation from the Supreme Court as to why we could not have the Bible in schools anymore. Well, that's when a lot of that changed in America over the last several decades. But if you look for the vast majority of American history, what we emphasized in education was religion, morality, and knowledge, knowing that if we were going to be a free people in a free nation, we had to have a solid foundation. And so we didn't have kids wondering if there were absolute morals and if there's rights and wrongs and does truth exist. They were learning that the very first day they went to school, that there is truth, there are rights and wrong. It's revealed by God in creation. It's revealed in His Word. This is what was being reinforced to them. Today, they're getting the exact opposite in education. And one other major difference we see in early education compared to modern education, there was another major emphasis that we wanted to teach kids how to be thinkers, not just how to be memorizers. And there is a very big difference. If you look back in early America, one of the textbooks that was used in early American education was The Improvement of the Mind by Isaac Watts. And one of the things that they would do, they would have mental exercises. And if you see on the left side of this image, there is the word forensic, and it appears several times on this page. And you might be like me, that you've probably seen some crime scene investigative shows, right? Maybe you've watched CSI or NCIS or one of these shows. So we know what forensic is, right? You call in the forensic expert and they come review the crime scene. Well, the word forensic meant something very different at that time. And the notion of what it was, actually, the root goes back to Latin in 1650, and it was to learn the art of public argumentation. So a forensic was learning how to argue, but it was actually a more strategic way of how to argue, because it wasn't like, no kid needs to learn how to argue. Every parent knows their child knows how to argue. Okay, we get it. But it was learning how to think through the argument process and how to argue from either side of the situation. And that's a lot different. So much so, if you look back at this example, and if you look at the forensic, here's what it says. Forensic, whether the conduct of the Patriots who destroyed the tea in Boston Harbor in 1773 is to be condemned. What they would do is they would ask students what they consider to be morally ambiguous question, meaning this is not like is murder right or wrong. That's clearly defined in scripture. They asked a question where you could morally argue both sides of the argument. And what they would do is they would have students learn both sides of the argument. So for example, we're going to say, okay, Johnny, you're going to argue in favor of this first. And let's say, Susan, you're going to argue against it first. And then they're both going to argue, okay, now you're going to switch sides and you're going to argue from the opposite perspective. What they are having to do is learning to think through, what are the strengths of my argument? What are the weaknesses of my argument? So what are the strengths against my argument? What are the weaknesses? They're learning both sides, so they're learning to be critical thinkers and understanding, thinking through the situation. Does it make sense? Is it good? Is it right? Is it wrong? How would I explain that? Why would I know that? Let me give you some more examples. Forensic, I associate with no one, I employ no one who is not of my party in religion and politics. Well, is that a good thing or bad thing? You could argue both sides, and this is what they would do. They would have them learn to articulate the positive and the negative, and they would have to argue from both sides. So they're learning to think through, well, is this a really good thing or not? And what is the strengths and weaknesses of each argument? Here's another one. Forensic, is there less danger in believing too much or too little? That's an interesting question, because if you watch too much media, I can tell you that's not a good thing. But if you don't watch any media, then if you don't know what's going on, how can you be salt and light and help change if there's problems and fix? So this is an interesting thought, an interesting question. Here's another forensic. Is there more to be gained or lost by a new translation of the scriptures for common use? This is still one people are debating today, but here's the point. Students were learning how to think through and how to argue from a different perspective and know what is the strength and weakness of this argument, as opposed to saying, you need to memorize this information, it's going to be on the test, and all they're doing is regurgitating what they've been told. They're not learning to be critical thinkers or problem solvers. And this is where it reminds me of scripture, where in Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that's a verse that probably we've heard before, and maybe another good memory verse for you. It's interesting, though. It says, train up a child in the way he should go. Well, there's lots of different training methods. So how should we actually be training a child? What does that actually mean? And if you go back and start doing some research, we actually have many Bibles in our family. And one of the study Bibles we have, when you go to Proverbs 22:6, you see it actually has a little number by that verse. And if you go look at what that number means, it gives another word for train, explaining maybe the kind of training they're suggesting. And the word is catechize. So if we look and it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. If we said, okay, so the Bible idea maybe of what training is and then the method of training we should use, if that method is catechism, so you catechize a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. Well, that is a specific training method. Well, this training method was a training method that we used in America for literally centuries. If you go and look at old textbooks, you will see like this, a catechism of ancient history. This is a catechism of agricultural chemistry and geology. Here's a catechism of American law, a catechism of entomology, or a brief history of insects. Now, a catechism was a series of questions and answers. So you're asking them questions, helping them think through what is the answer to that. But literally, it is just questions and answers that you are helping them learn the information by a series of questions and answers, but it's a specific teaching style. So when you look at something like this, questions and answers on United States history, we're not just saying memorize dates or names or places. We are having them learn how to answer questions and tell stories of what happened. Well, here's other examples. A catechism of astronomy, a catechism of music, a catechism of electricity, a geographical catechism, a catechism of mineralogy, a catechism of chemistry, an elementary catechism on the Constitution of the United States. Now, I can tell you, this is a Stansbury catechism from 1828 that elementary school students used to learn about the Constitution. And this is a very fun book. You can actually get online. You can download a PDF, or you can even read it online. This would be a fun way for you to go and learn more of the Constitution. But notice what they are doing is they're learning through a specific method. And it's a catechism. Now, a catechism, we mentioned a series of questions and answers, but here's how a catechism would work. A catechism would ask, okay, who said something? So let's say if we took Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We would ask the question, well, who delivered the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus. Well, here's another question. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? When did Jesus deliver the Sermon on the Mount? Where did Jesus deliver the Sermon on the Mount? Why did he deliver the Sermon on the Mount? How did he deliver the Sermon on the Mount? If you are able to answer all of these questions regarding the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to have a pretty good grasp of the Sermon on the Mount, because you had to be able to answer the question from multiple different avenues and areas, which meant you had to have a grasp of the content to be able to answer those questions. That's what a catechism was, and that's what we used to do with students, was give them catechisms to help them learn to think. Now, that changed in American history. You can go back to the early 1900s. And what happened is, instead of teaching kids to be thinkers, to be problem solvers, critical thinkers, what happened is there was a movement in the progressive era. And they said, we need to change the way we're doing this. And so we're going to shift from teaching students how to think. We want them to learn the things we think are important. So now we're not trying to develop their mind in the same way and same capacity. We're saying you need to memorize what we are telling you. You need to think this. You need to learn this. You need to believe in this. So instead of helping them learn to be thinkers, they're being taught to just regurgitate what they are told. And this is where it's even interesting, that it used to be the emphasis of education was on helping develop the student and helping them become who God had created them to be, achieving their own calling in their life from the gifts, talents, and abilities God had given them. Well, that changed, where if you're just having them memorize what they need to know, the emphasis now is no longer on the student, but it's on the teacher. Because now what matters is, what is the teacher telling you? And you need to repeat what the teacher is telling you. There's not thinking involved in that. This is not problem solving. There's no critical skill involved. This is just memorizing and regurgitating what you were told. And this is where, when you look at early education compared to what happened, in early education, you know, there was no such thing as fill in the blank. There was no true false. There was no multiple choice. That came when progressives took over. And the reason it came is because they would ask things like, is this statement true or false? Well, is it true or false based on what the teacher told you? Did the teacher tell you this, true or false? Did the teacher tell you this? What word is missing from what the teacher told you? Okay, we're going to give you options. Okay, so at this point, was it A, B, or C what the teacher told you? There's no critical thinking involved. There's no problem solving. So we're not helping raise a generation to be thinkers. They're only regurgitating what they were told. And so now that we're not thinkers, right, we're just learning, what happens is we have a generation that it is much easier to indoctrinate them because they've really become gullible. Well, my teacher told me this must be true. And this is exactly what happens to so many students when they go to college. Well, my professor said this and I didn't have a response, so it must be true. We're seeing this battle lived out on a daily basis because we have changed our education system so much. And let me point out, the changes in the education system started in the 1900s, but there have been consistent changes over the years, so much so that if you look in 1963, there was a Democrat congressman from Florida. His name was Albert Hurlong Jr. One of the things that he did, astonishingly to many, was he got up and he read into the official record of Congress the 45 communist goals for America. Now, what you need to know is there are many groups who have very well-detailed long-term strategies of how to transform and change America. Let me point out some of the communist goals for America and see if it seems familiar to where we are today. Here were some of their goals. Get control of the schools, use them as transmission belts for socialism and current communist propaganda, soften the curriculum, get control of teachers' associations, put the party line in textbooks, gain control of all student newspapers, break down cultural standards of morality by promoting pornography and obscenity in books, magazines, motion picture, radio, and TV, present homosexuality, degeneracy, and promiscuity as normal, natural, and healthy, discredit the Bible and emphasize the need for intellectual maturity, which does not need a religious crutch, eliminate all laws governing obscenity by calling them censorship and a violation of free speech and free press, eliminate prayer or any phrase of religious expression in the school on the grounds that it violates the principle of separation of church and state. Now, those were only a few of the 45 communist goals for America, but it seems like that's exactly where we are today. So recognizing we have a rising generation who doesn't know truth, who doesn't know right and wrong, who's believing socialism, how do we change things, or can they even be changed? Let me offer a few ideas as potential solutions. The first thing that you need to know is, obviously, truth does exist. We have to be defenders of truth above everything else, because not only do we say the truth of the Word of God, but even the truth that there are two genders, which is found in the Word of God, but the truth that capitalism has done more to help people and socialism has done more to hurt people. We could go through these things, but if we can't defend the fact that truth even exists, all of a sudden the gospel message will lose its relevancy because somebody might say, well, that's fine for you, but my truth is, the reality is there is no your truth, my truth. There is the truth and our opinions. Truth does exist. So knowing there's truth, how do we use truth and how do we make a difference? I will tell you with the rising generations, the number one solution, the number one thing that will be the best solution for the rising generation is actually in relationship. The rising generation is craving relationship. We identified the majority of millennials have come from broken homes where they were missing a mom or a dad and there's all kinds of issues. This is a generation that absolutely is looking for a relationship. So the first thing is we have to start investing in their life. It's easy to look at young people and go, man, they're this and they're that and they don't know this and how dumb and how silly and how foolish. It's easy to be critical and negative, but the reality is God hasn't called us to merely be critical and negative. God has called us to be difference makers, and part of it happens through relationship. And the reason relationship matters is because young people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You have to start by investing in relationship. But as you begin investing in relationship, the second thing I would point to is most young people, they actually don't know why they believe what they believe. It just felt good to them. But young people are open to learning things they didn't know once there is that relationship. And this is where I would point out, you need to learn the metrics for your argument. And by metrics, I mean, why does this make sense? Why is this right? What we can know is if God told us to do something in Scripture, that God told us to do it for a reason. Therefore, God's ways not only will work, but God's ways will have metrics that confirm that they work. We just have to find those so we can help young people understand this is why we're saying that. For example, a lot of young people now are thinking that the hookup culture is fine and cohabitation and well, I don't need marriage. Well, most young people also want to be economically successful. So you can point out that if you look at poverty in families, that the most economically stable households are families where there is a mother and a father. And if you look at a single father or single mother, you are much more likely to be in poverty if you are single than if you are married. And actually, when you look at the statistics of people who are in poverty, a very small percentage of married couples live in poverty, but a very high percentage of single fathers and single mothers live in poverty. So if you want to avoid poverty, one thing that's really smart is get married and stay married. That will economically help you. Young people don't know very basic truths, but this is where when we invest in relationship and we've developed that relationship, now we can begin to reveal truth to them and not just the truth of your opinion. Because even though young people might care what you think and what you say, what they really want to know is why should I believe that? Well, how do I know? So you need to have the metrics to show here's why we say that. And the other thing I will point out, one of the most convincing ways to reach young people is by a different method entirely, and it's by asking questions. This is something that if you look at Scripture, just in the Gospels alone, if you look at all the questions that Jesus asked more than 300 questions in the four Gospels. What you will also notice is Jesus didn't answer very many questions, but he asked a lot of questions. Questions were designed to make people think. A lot of young people, they think they know what they believe, but they don't really know why they believe it. And you can lovingly ask them, well, why do you think that? Well, why is that your position? And when they begin to have to defend a position that's not really defensible, sometimes that's the very first time they've realized they've held a bad position because they've never had to defend it before. Let me give you an example. We've identified that so many in the young generation are in favor of socialism. But I would point out there's a very basic question you could ask that might help shift some of that perspective. If we just ask one simple question of where has socialism been enacted that it increased individual prosperity and individual freedom? And the reason that's important is because most young people, they want to have money. And right, this is really pretty simple, right? You can ask them, hey, do you want to have money to buy the things you want and spend it on what you want to spend it on and take the trips and the vacation? Do you want to have economic freedom and prosperity? Well, absolutely. Okay. Well, do you want the freedom to make your own choices? Maybe to start your own business? Do you want to have freedom to do what you want to do in your life? Well, of course I do. Okay. So if you like money and you like freedom, can you name any nation in the history of the world that embraced socialism and after they became socialist, it increased prosperity or freedom for individuals in that nation? Because it's never happened in the history of the world. Now, some people might argue, well, it's because they've always done it wrong. Well, they could argue that. But the reality is there are no examples where this has ever happened. And when you begin to ask them questions, they might discover truth for the very first time because they've never even thought through these goals. And so as I'm pointing out, right, we need to develop relationships. We need to teach them the truth. We need to ask them questions to challenge their thinking and make sure they can defend the positions they have. It really reminds me of what Jesus told the disciples. When Jesus, his really last command to the disciples as he's leaving this earth, in Matthew 28, known as the Great Commission, Jesus told the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And for many years, maybe even a couple generations, Christians have said, well, that is the evangelism mandate. That's why we know we have to go reach the lost for Jesus. Well, certainly I would agree. We need to reach the lost for Jesus, but I would argue that was not an evangelism mandate. What Jesus told the disciples was, "Go make disciples and teach them everything I taught you." That's known as discipleship. The reality is, as we look at this next generation that's embracing so many bad ideas, it doesn't know what's right and wrong, and doesn't know truth, how do we help solve this problem? What they really need is a mentor. They need someone to love them and pour into their life, someone that can help guide them in truth. What they need is someone who will follow the Great Commission and go make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything the Bible teaches us. This is where, as we look at the situation we're in now, there's no question. There's a lot of challenges facing us, but I will point out, instead of being frustrated or complaining, what we really ought to do is we ought to start looking around our church, saying, who can I invest in? Who can I love on? Who can I pour into? And we need to start investing in that relationship, making a disciple, being a mentor for somebody. And this is where I'm not too discouraged by where our nation is. I know there is great hope, but the hope we have is only if Christians get involved and go and make disciples of all nations.
In a Soviet school, everyone is a loser. And you need to prove that you worth something, that you can reach something, you know. And everyone just trying to push you down.
We went to government-controlled schools. There was no more private schools. We weren't trained to think for ourselves. I realized that when I came here. I was like, I don't even know how to think. We were kind of told how to think.
You had to sit in desks, and you had to, actually, I had to sit like this in school. You have to sit like this. And if you, you know, if you somehow slump or you sit like, however you want to sit in school, if you sit some other way, they hit you with a ruler. So very quickly, you learn to sit up, and you learn to sit straight, very strict. They have you repeat rules, grammar, and we learned things in school. If you do something wrong, they're really big into shaming. They'll shame you.
The whole system was trying to destroy individualism, you know, so they tried to put everyone on the same level and very low level.
You have to understand, when you like grow up in Russia and live in Russia, you almost think that's the way things are supposed to be until you see something better in comparison, yeah?
During our school days, we did these games. And they called, I can't remember exactly, but they were like these games where you dressed a certain way and you had to, sort of like what they do in North Korea. Everybody is dressed the same way and they take all the same steps. They had a name for it. It was mass games, that's what they called it. And they got that from the Chinese. The Chinese came in and did that with us.
They dictate to you, this is what you do and this is what are you gonna do. I was like, when I was in school, growing up in school, I was actually growing up knowing who I'm gonna be. I was already assigned a job that I was supposed to train for. And I was really upset because I was supposed to be sewing the uniforms in the factory. And I knew that I was growing. I knew that this is what they told me, this is what I'm gonna be. And I was already having a classes, early classes in my school, you know, practice, you know. This was my assignment. That's so then I want to do it. I'm like, no, I don't want to do it. I hate this. I hate sewing because of that.
All the kids in school wore the specific brown uniforms. You could either have a brown one or a dark navy blue one. And they were made of wool and they itched really bad. So I still hate that material to this day.
So the students in September, the crops, whenever the crops would come due, like end of September often, they would be pulled out of school and sent to the small villages, surrounding villages, to pick the crops.
I remember as a kid, we were forced to go to the farm, the government-controlled farms, to work, like farmhands. That was part of how we're schooling.
Someone asked me, said, Inger, have you played softball at school? And I said, well, let me tell you what I played. I used to throw aluminum grenades, yes, and have military class every week. Every week.
I was in the middle school, high school, and we had a lot of training. We had to use training with AK-47s and learn how to shoot and in the ranges, and every school had to do that.
That started at the age of 14. So I was too young to do that, but my sister was taught to take a gun apart and put it back together. You're taught that in school. That's a standard part of how to shoot, how to load the gun, how to assemble it. They're taught that in school at the age of 14. Everybody has to learn that.
At school, we had weapons, and actually we dealt with weapons every week. I mean, it was a military class, and we used to put gas masks. I mean, they taught us in case something, in case of war. But that was for training purposes.
When you grow up in this environment, this is the only thoughts that is put in your mind. You don't think of anything else. You don't think there's anything better. You don't compare also, because there's nothing there for you.
And you can't blame kids, millennials, for example. It's, as parents, it's our responsibility. Teach them of our beliefs and values instead of letting them spend hours and hours and being brainwashed. You know, people perish for lack of knowledge.
We hope you've been blessed by watching this teaching of a biblical worldview on socialism. Biblical Worldview is brought to you by Andrew Womack Ministries and Caris Bible College.
Caris Third Year is equipping an army to go into the seven mountains of influence in every society.
In our Third Year School of Practical Government, you will be equipped with a solid foundation to effectively impact the arena of government. Receive world-class instruction from renowned teachers in the history of American government, the Constitution, and a biblical worldview, and go with your classmates on a tour of the Capitol.
It really broadens your idea of what a nation is and God's plan for a nation.
It's an opportunity of a lifetime to find out about the origins of our nation, our history, and who we are as a people.
Ignite your vision and take your mountain. For more information on our Third Year School of Practical Government, go to carisbiblecollege.org/third-year.